life's uncertain, isn't it? You've only got to turn on the news. And we know, especially at this time in our country, people are quite confused and perhaps even worried about what the future may hold. And there's one thing that fear does to us, isn't it? It cripples us. Fear paralyzes us. Fear makes us stand still. The unknown frightens us. This is true, is it not? As human beings, we don't like to be fearful because it doesn't help us live our lives. And today we are seeing that in this nation, because the country, because the people have built their trust on security of riches and status and unions or whatever your views are politically. I'm just making the point that people have put their trust not on God Almighty, not in His kingdom that cannot be shaken, but they have put their trust on things that ultimately will not last. And you know, I think as we're going to come to God's word this morning, I hope we will see, and it should be our prayer, that actually people need to look for something that will last, something that will endure forever, that it's futile to put your trust in riches. Because when we do so, and when the rug is pulled under our feet, and we realise, oh my goodness, all that we built our lives on is gone, we go, what now? What now? Is there any point in going on? Is there any point in living? What's the point? Because the future, we don't know what's going to happen. As human beings, we have an innate tendency to look at our present circumstances and despair, and look back to a glory day when things were much better. And I think the church is brilliant at this. We love to look back to the past and go, oh, the times when the churches were full. The times when we had, in one century, Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Murray McShane. We could go on, all these great preachers in one era. Or we go back to the century before, and Whitfield, and Wesley, and Hal Harris. All these glorious preachers. Well, what have we got now? You've got me. We've got churches without preachers. We've got pews emptying. And we look at our present circumstances and we're fearful. What's the point? What's the point in even bothering? Because the glory of yesterday was far greater. And surely all that's to come is worse. And so we've paralysed, we become crippled. And I think there's a little bit of that in our nation. People looking back, the times of British Empire, where we exported the British way to the world. Where the British way was the way, the English language went to the world, we took Christianity to the world. Some of this was good stuff. Oh, I want that. If we can't have those days back, then what's the point? Britain's just going to descend into anarchy, and God's going to smash this nation. We don't know what the future holds. And this is how we live. And it reminds me of an event that happened in 1940, the 24th of May. It's a massive moment. 400,000 British troops had been sent to France to push back the German threat. And here they were on the beaches of Dunkirk, about to be slaughtered. The Germans were getting closer. The French were holding a line to try and get the British out of the country. And we know what happens. The Brits send boats across. And whilst this is going on, Winston Churchill is in British government with all the other leaders, some of them Chamberlain and many other names, Halifax, and they're discussing what to do. Should we fight on? What's the point? We're only going to get smashed. Have you seen Germans? They just walked into Poland. No one's ever seen tactics like this. We've lost all our equipment in France. We've already lost a load of lives. We've got an air force that's barely functioning. We've got an empire that's disintegrating before our eyes. We've already fought one great war. We've got no financial muscle anymore. The best days are behind us. And believe it or not, people don't realise this. Everyone in the cabinet, except Winston Churchill, said that we should try and form a peace treaty with Hitler. Maybe Hitler will not invade. Maybe he will give us some good terms. The best was behind us. The future's, well, the best we can hope for is some sort of deal with Hitler where we maybe might be allowed to have some degree of freedom. And the nation was paralysed. except for one man. He says this to everyone there, with a cigar in his mouth. I am convinced that every one of you would rise up and tear me down from my place if I were for one moment contemplate parley or surrender. If this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each of us lies choking in his own blood on the ground. Now, I don't believe Winston Churchill was a Christian, but praise God for that man. God raised him up. Because, humanly speaking, the people did not understand how we could even possibly go to war with Germany. It was a lost cause. There's no way we can win this war. The Yanks aren't going to come into it, as far as we were concerned at the time. The French were telling us to surrender because they thought, well, if we surrender, then we could negotiate on the French's behalf for better peace in France. Everyone was saying, look, there's no point going any further because we don't understand how we could possibly win. Churchill was able to see beyond that. You know, it's not always about understanding all the facts and figures. Maybe here you're not a Christian and you're delaying becoming a Christian because you want to understand it all. Well, believe it or not, friend, you'll be living your whole life never understanding it all. I don't understand it all. The question is what is being said true? And is the person who's speaking it speaking truth? That's the question, isn't it? And Churchill believed that he was a conviction that Hitler was evil, that their cause was unjust, and that in the end, they would lose. And here we are in Haggai's day. And the people, as we know in chapter 1, had been too busy prioritising their own lives, living for themselves. The temple that they had been delivered from, they were in Babylon, and the Persian Empire. Cyrus had been raised up, as Isaiah had promised, to deliver the exiles back to the land to rebuild the temple. So God has done this amazing event in taking them back to the promised land to rebuild this temple. God put it into the heart of Cyrus. I mean, can you imagine this? A foreign king who was, I mean, it'd be like David Cameron saying, you know what, I'm going to give all the churches £1 million to build your churches, and yet I want to see you on the streets preaching the gospel. And this is what was happening. You had a foreign leader raised up by God to let God's people go back. And here they are. God has done all of that. And there was a great enthusiasm. They were stirred by the Spirit, we're told, to rebuild the temple. And then they began to get opposition from around them. And they became inactive. And rather than build the temple, they thought, well, maybe, you know, we've got so much opposition, maybe this isn't the right time. So we'll just kind of put it off for a little while. And they go over to their own houses and go, in the meantime, let's decorate our own houses. Bit of paint there, bit of gold there. Nice, oh, that's a glorious ceiling. Let's decorate our gardens, let's have some nice primroses. You know, this is what they were doing. And God, through the prophet Haggai, says, what are you doing? Is now the time for you to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Sort it out. And they're roused by the Spirit of God. Zerubbabel's stirred. Joshua's stirred. And they rebuild the temple in the end of chapter 1. But now we are a month later, or so, give or take a few days. And all of a sudden, they're beginning to become a little bit paralysed by fear again. It was fear that stopped them working the first time. The fear of the nations around them. They experienced covenant curses. God stopped sending rain on the land because they weren't obeying their terms of the covenant. And God says, look, can't you see this is all happening to you? Because you've forsaken the Lord. God will say to this nation now, can't you see? The reason things are spiraling into anarchy and to chaos and there's division is because Jesus is no longer Lord. His word is no longer important anymore to you. You reap what you sow and now you're getting it. But this is what the people are doing. And they rebuild and they begin to become frightened again. But why are they frightened? We see in verse 3, this is the first point, they're frightened because they're making a disheartening comparison. A disheartening comparison. It's not just the congregation or the people that are discouraged. Even the leaders are discouraged. The word comes to Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnants. And brothers and sisters, I pray God that you have a pastor, but even he will not be immune from discouragement at times. There is no Christian who is a super Christian. But the question is, why are they all utterly discouraged? Why do we often get discouraged? Well, he says, who, verse 3, is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? What's going on here? What are they doing? They are making a comparison with the temple in its former glory in the past. How were they able to do this? Because we know that they were in exile for about 70 years. Well, we're told that, yes, many of that generation who went into exile to Babylon did die out. They did die. But there were some who came back with the returnees. Maybe they were very young children when they went to exile. And they could remember the former temple. And we're told in Ezra that when they laid the foundation stone upon returning, we're told that many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this temple having been laid. Though many shouted for joy. What's going on here? Those who hadn't seen the old temple were pretty excited. This is glorious, we're building a temple. But there were a remnant there, a group of people who was looking at this present temple and going, what's the point? There's nothing like that old temple. What's the point? You're wasting your time. And no doubt over time, they began to share with other people, the current generation, what the old temple was like, the days of the past, the glory days. Because this temple to them was nothing but a shed, a garden shed. They could remember the Shekinah glory. They could remember the pure gold lampstands and the table of incense. They could remember the altar of incense. They could remember the table, the consecrated table. They could remember the whole thing. This temple, well, it lied in ruins. And so they're making an unhealthy comparison. Always looking back, not looking forward. And maybe they concluded that actually, because, you know, one of the issues here that's going on as well is that they don't see the point because they know they don't have the resources they need to make this present temple anything like the last temple. Remember that, yes, Cyrus has let them go back, but Persia are still their dominating power. They're like sort of allowed a degree of freedom, but it's under their control. They don't have sovereign rule over all the resources of the land. They had to be sent back. So they're in a situation where they're going, well, maybe this isn't the right time. Because surely if God was with us, we would have all we need. Maybe if this was the time to become a Christian, surely I would understand everything you might say. Surely it would all make sense. And all the dots would be joined. And so they conclude there's no point going further. There's no point going forward here. They had no goals. No ark, no sacred objects. Their resources were inadequate, and the work was making little progress. The ruin that we know of in verse 9 of chapter 1, that the state of its present state, the ruin, well, that certainly seems to contradict the prophets who have declared that the new temple would far surpass the old temple in its glory. This generation who remembered the old temple perhaps were saying, where is this glory then? If Ezekiel was right, if Isaiah was right, where is this glory? We haven't even got the gold and the silver to build it. Why go on? The high hopes we had at the start was all in vain. That little glimpse of encouragement we had when Cyrus let us come back. What's the point going on? Because they, as I've mentioned, if they would have been familiar with Isaiah and Ezekiel, and they would have known that the new temple was to be more splendid. The question is, how? I don't have the answers. I can't see how it could happen. How could this temple have the glory of the old temple and far surpass it if we haven't even got the gold? How can we defeat the Nazis? How can we push them back? We haven't even got enough planes. We haven't even got enough tanks. The troops left all their guns in France. Why bother? How can I become a Christian when I don't understand that, and I don't understand that, and I don't understand that? We delay, we become fearful, we become paralysed, and we stay still. And this is what the people were doing.
You're wasting your time, perhaps some of this generation was saying to the current generation. Your efforts can't match the promises of the prophets. Maybe you can remember better days for the church. The days of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, not too long ago, before my lifetime, but some of you here would have heard him preach. There's not preaching like that anymore. Or maybe you've heard the stories of the preaching in the past. Preaching where 30,000 would be crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" in a day of Whitfield. Well, what can we do? No one listens to us. They think we're silly. They tell us to shut up. You're barking up the wrong tree. The church is finished, we're told regularly. Your efforts are so pointless. We preach and we hardly seal conversions. We labour amongst our children and many of them backslide and end up in the world. Our children, we might feel, are more likely to listen to our school teachers than listen to the preaching of the word. We before our eyes, we see pews emptying rather than filling. And maybe you wouldn't say this, because I've been there before. Maybe sometimes we don't say it out loud, we don't tell anyone in our church, but maybe we just, under the surface, we conclude that maybe God is no longer with his people in the same way that he was with his people in days gone by. The best was then. We couldn't possibly see a revival like the Great Awakening. We couldn't possibly have a prayer meeting and the Spirit of God so fill the place that we're all in awe and wonder of our God. Those things don't happen anymore, surely. We're in the 21st century. We have iPads and MacBook Pros. People are more excited about Sky Sports on a Sunday afternoon than they are about coming to church. No, the days are gone. The future, I can't see how it could be like the past. It's just you. Is your God this small? Do you look at your lack of resources, the church's lack of great preachers, our lack of numbers, our lack of clout and credibility in secular culture, and conclude like these people in Haggai's day, now is not the time. Let's bunker down. Let's sort of make a peace treaty with the world, just so we can, you know, we can keep having our meetings and we can turn up without any confrontation. I won't share the gospel. I won't tell people that they must repent, because actually, you know, we just want to just get on with it quietly, because we could never experience moves of God like in days gone by. Maybe you're a young Christian here and you're thinking, what's the point in really going on for the Lord? I could never be as godly as that person. I could never know my Bible as well as that person. It's all a waste of time. Imagine if that older person, that mature, godly saint, had said what you said when they were your age. They're where they are because of years of knowing the Lord. Or maybe you're an older saint and you've got many years of service behind you and you're going, the best days were there yesterday. I don't have the memory I used to have. I don't have the energy I used to have. I don't have the strength I used to have. I'm weary. The best days are behind me. I'll just kind of just turn up. The Lord hasn't got anything exciting for me. Maybe that's you. You're like these people. You're making comparisons with your present circumstances to the past. What would the Lord say to you this morning if that's you? Maybe you're not a Christian here. And you're going, look, I know my sin is so great. If they knew my life before, if they knew, they would never accept me. I could never be like that. Shame. What would God say to you this morning? He would say, yet now, verse 4, be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to my covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. And look at this wonderful line. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Yes. Yes, you people of the land. You don't have the gold, do you? You don't have the silver. You don't have the military might of David's day. Yes. Humanly speaking, your circumstances are pretty grim. Yes. Yes, you won't understand how it can all happen. Yes. Yes, Churchill, you were a brave man standing up and taking on the Germans, because humanly speaking, there's no way we could win the war, but we did. Why? Because he says, I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you. See, God is a covenant-making God. God's promises cannot be broken. God has promised Abraham, he said, the nations will be blessed through you. And I will not stop working. No matter how unfaithful you are, I remain faithful. And I will bring my purposes to fulfillment. And there are times in Israel's history where it's like this, isn't it? Times of great glory under David, Solomon, and this. And you read the kings, and you read all the immoral kings. And you get a good king, Josiah, and then there's another time of bad. Hezekiah, ups and downs. But what remains true all the time in the midst of that is that God is faithful. Because he's a covenant-keeping God. If you're a Christian here, the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sealed you with his blood. He made an everlasting covenant with you and said, I will complete what I have begun in you and bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He will not leave you nor forsake you. The best days are ahead. And if you're not a Christian here and you're delaying coming to Christ because you're not sure how you could possibly live the Christian life, all I've known is a life like I've lived. He will say to you, come to me and I will be with you. Even to the very end. Don't delay what you know deep down you must do because of a comparison with your old life, the life you have lived up until thus far, as a reason to prevent you from entering in what God is offering you in Christ Jesus. God is a covenant-keeping God. Will you be of good courage? Notice he said, be strong 3 times. Be strong, be strong, be strong. In Hebrew, when something is mentioned 3 times, it basically means this. God wants you to understand it. He wants you to get it. Be strong, he's just saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Get it, guys. God is holy. If there's one thing I want you to get, he will say, I am holy. There are lots of things said about me, but there's one thing you must understand, that is I am holy. And God is saying, look, you don't have to understand everything. You don't have to understand it all. But the question is, if I am God and I'm speaking to you and I'm promising to be with you, that should settle the matter, shouldn't it? You don't need to know all the ins and outs and the details about how I'm going to work through my purposes. You just need to know that I'm God. I'm a covenant-keeping God. I am the God of angel armies. It says here that he's the Lord of hosts. That's repeated in this section. He's the Lord of hosts. The Creator, the Sovereign, the Lord, the Powerful, the Mighty One. Oh, that we would see the Lord of Hosts this morning. Because when you have had a glimpse in through faith of the Lord of Hosts, the nation out there doesn't seem so big anymore. Because the Lord of Hosts is the God of angel armies. He is the God who is sovereign over the heavens and the earth. There's not one square meter of this world which Christ doesn't say, mine. I am Lord. And I will have my inheritance. It reminds me of the time of in Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Maybe you know this story. The nation of Israel is under threat from the king of Syria. They fear that there is no chance for them. The enemy is so great. What shall we do? What does Elisha say? When they're surrounded, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then what does Elisha pray? Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, angels, because of the abuse of some of the churches, they sort of very kind of prosperity, Pentecostal churches, a lot of emphasis on angels, unhealthy. But we mustn't go the other way and not talk about angels to any extent. We're told in Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits sent out for the sake of God's elect, his people. Do you know that one of the ways God sovereignly rules over your life and protects you is because he has angels. You can't see them with your naked human eye, but he has angels looking after you. Don't hear that preached often, do you? But it's in the scriptures. And when you have that kind of glimpse of, yes, God is Lord, but he works through means And yeah, I feel like I'm alone, but I'm not alone. God is before me, around me, behind me. The Holy Spirit dwells within me, and the armies of angels are for us, working things out. You enter a new season with a new pastor, and I pray nothing but God's blessing upon you. But there will be times of difficulty. There will be times of tension. There may even be seasons, as this is the case with me at Belvedere, there may even be seasons where sometimes you and the leadership are just really kind of wrestling something out a little bit. How are we going to work this out? How are we going to get past this obstacle? How are we going to see a way? God will say, I am with you. Be strong. I am a covenant God. And Jesus has promised to intercede for his people. Because we see in John 17, him praying that his people may be one. So as long as we are humble and we are putting ourselves in the Lord's hands, he will be with us to keep us unified and together. And you don't need to look at this church for your lack of money, your lack of numbers, your lack of giftings, because the Lord of hosts is with you, the God of angel armies. He's already assured them of his presence, hasn't he? In verse 1, 13 of chapter 1, he's already said, I'm with you. Isn't it glorious that our God is so long-suffering and patient with us? Because he gives one assurance from God Almighty should be enough, shouldn't it, really? And almost a month later, they're already, slowing down again and becoming a bit paralyzed because they're not sure God is with them. Oh, the grace of our God. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions, they fail not. The long-suffering of our God. Maybe you've been coming to church a long time and delaying coming to Christ. He's patient. Today is the day of salvation, and we do not know how long the Lord will tarry. But don't take his patience and his kindness as a reason to delay coming to Christ, because the sands of time may run out. But his patience is kind. And maybe he's been patient with you even to this day. For you now, not having all the answers, not knowing all the ins and outs, not knowing how everything joins up, the one thing you do know is that God's word is true. God is true. Jesus is either the greatest man that ever lived. He either is the God-man who died for his people's sins, or he's the greatest liar in the world. But I can't sit between two opinions. I've either got to say I don't want to know, or I've got to come to the living God. I can't waver anymore. Because you know what? Jesus said, he who is not for me, what do you say? Is against me. You are either for God or you're against God. There is no middle ground. There is no sitting on the fence. And these people here are either with God and being strong and doing the work, or they're covenant breakers. Which one are you? Oh dear. But he doesn't just give them a command, does he? A divine command. They've made an unhelpful comparison. He's given them a divine command. And now thirdly, he's given them a divine pledge. A divine pledge. And there are some translation issues in the following verses. It's perhaps a bit more common in here than more than any other place I've observed yet in the Hebrew. I'll try not to get too bogged down on them, but they are worth having a little look at. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. You've here got a picture of shaking. Shaking heaven, earth, sea, dry land. All the realms that possibly exist in God's created order. Not one element of the created universe here is excluded. Land, sea, heavens, earth, all nations. Not just England, but Scotland as well. Wales as well. Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Budapest, everywhere. From the east to the west, north to the south. Now, how should we think about this shaking? Well, it reminds us us of a divine visitation. What comes to mind when you think of a glorious, divine visitation of God which frightens everybody? We go back to what Exodus, don't we? We think of God on Mount Sinai. We're told that Mount Sinai, when Moses was up there from him getting the commandments, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So what God is promising here then is that, you know, in a bit like what happened to Sinai, but something, we're not talking about just a mountain here, as we've seen, it's everything. He's promising a shaking of things. A shaking of things. And the New King James Version, and actually the ESVs are both a little bit unhelpful here, because it's not really once more, because once more in the Hebrew, it conveys the idea here of how it comes across in our translations of, well, he's not doing it now, and then he's going to do it once more, and that's it. And it's just going to be like a single event. Period, full stop. But the Hebrew more conveys, and it's quite hard to put into English, actually, which is why it's translated like it is, but it's more like one little while. So a time is coming, one little while, where God, for a little while, for a period, one little while, is going to be shaking heavens and the earth. What, therefore, does this refer to? What is God promising? Well, shaking in the scriptures, particularly in the prophets, refers to a visitation of judgment on God's enemies. Isaiah 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. In wrath the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. What he's promising these people here, who are still under the occupation of the Persian Empire, he is promising that just as Assyria fell to Babylon, and Babylon fell to Persia, and Persia fell to Greece, and Greece fell to Rome, and you get where I'm going with this, God's kingdom will endure, whilst the powers that be will be shaken. They will not prevail. They will not last. And God is saying to them, therefore, he's making an amazing promise. He's saying, you are Israel. You are building on a work that cannot be shaken. Because the temple was where God dwelt. It was his, at that time in the Bible's history, in the history of the world, the temple at that point was where God's kingdom was. His visible God kingdom. It represented God's kingdom, and he rules from there. And what he's saying, therefore, is what you are committed to, in other words, the kingdom of God on earth, God's dwelling place on earth, what you are committed to, that will prevail. That will never, ever be destroyed. Yeah, we know at time, we know at Jesus' time in AD 70, the physical bricks and mortar were broken, yes. But he's saying to them, there will be fulfillment. This will prevail, this will last. All that you are frightened of, all that you are scared of, all that is telling you are wasting your time, it will not last. Because I'm about to begin a shaking. That's how it's first fulfilled. But we know that it's ultimately fulfilled and climaxes at the coming of Christ, doesn't it? We read this in Hebrews 12. At this time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is the things that have been made. In order, why are you shaking, why are you removing things that have been made? In order that the kingdom that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything that rests not on the rock that is Jesus Christ shall be overturned and swept away. My kingdom will stand, whilst the others are shaken to the dust. What a glorious promise for people who aren't sure what to do next, who are making comparisons with the days of the past and are wondering what the future holds. God will unsettle every earthly thing, private and public, that rests not on himself. Don't listen to the newspapers. Don't listen to Satan's lies in your ear. Don't listen to negative Christians. Because when you consider your inadequacies and the church's state today to what it was in the past. Remember, God's word, as we've seen, is a covenant God, and what's he promised in the Great Commission? I will be with you always, even what? Until the end of the age. And so, despite what we humanly see, and, you know, non-believers don't think this. They just think that life's about chance, really. You know, things happen, and some things we wish happen do happen, and some don't, and it's all one big roll of a dice. God is, he's fulfilling his purposes. He was then, and he is now. How do you explain that this little band of people survived when all the nations around them were told in Ezra and Nehemiah were against them? How do you explain that in 2,000 years of church history, the nations have tried to burn all the Bibles on the planet, have tried to kill all the preachers of the word? How do you explain that in China right now, which is one of the most heavily persecuted countries, the church is growing at an unbelievable rate that we can't even keep up with? We're told there's more Christians in China than there are in the whole of Europe. So to be honest, I couldn't care less what this sceptical English person says to me about, well, the church is finished. Well, I say, go to China, go to South America, go to Africa, and you'll see what God is doing in the world. You know, he is with his people. He is building his church. And right now, we might be in this England, we might be here in a similar situation to Haggai, where we lack the resources, we lack the clout. But why does God do this? Why does God, I don't ultimately know the answer, I'm not claiming to know the answer, by the way, but one of the things I think has occurred to me as I've reflected on this a little bit, why does God sometimes let the church get so weak? Because it's about his glory. And when the church is weak, and then he pours his spirit and does something, we just go, it's all of God. It's all of God. And so I have an exciting, we are in this little while. It climaxed at Christ, but we're in the now, not yet. He hasn't come again. And so God is shaking the heavens and the earth. And this shaking is going on. And therefore, what he is doing, he is judging nations and working in nations to fulfill his purposes. And what are his purposes? That all the nations of the earth shall see the glory of God. They shall come from the east. They shall come from the west. The king shall come and lay down their gifts at Christ's feet. We saw a little fulfillment of this, didn't we, in the three wise men coming to the baby Jesus and bringing their gifts. I think a foreshadowing. You know, in Britain, we're very pessimistic. We just think that what's going to happen is really we've got to huddle down. It's going to get worse. We need to wait for the rapture. You know, you hear that a lot, don't you? And it's only going to be a few disciples in every nation. I think the promises of the Old Testament, that what Isaiah saw when the latter glory would be greater, I think we have, our expectations are big enough. I don't believe every person will be saved, of course. The Bible doesn't teach that. But I think more people are going to be saved in every nation than we realise. Such that what went wrong in Eden, when all the nations were once in ignorance in the former times, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, will be reversed. It began at Christ coming, and since then he is restoring and he is conforming all things to himself. He must put all enemies under his feet. The last being what? Death. God is working and he's building his church. Don't panic about Brexit. Because actually, whatever your view was on Brexit, okay, I'm not a politician, but whatever your view was on it, ultimately, you can still praise God, even if you were against Brexit, you can still praise God, because what you know is that he's working in things out. He's working things out. Revelation tells us, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain on the island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They crawled to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, see, Revelation is a difficult book, and I'm not preaching Revelation. I have the view that this was actually what happened in AD 70. Because we are told in accounts of what happened, that many Jews and many people, when they saw this judgment on AD 70, they hid in the mountains, they hid in the caves. Now, why is that significant? Why would that be an encouragement to the believers to whom Revelation was written?
Because
they were being persecuted by who? Who were the main persecutors of the early church in Acts? The Jews. And these are the people who are fleeing from AD 70 when God is judging God's persecutors. And so therefore he's saying to them, look, and ultimately this will be ultimately fulfilled again in the second coming, ultimately all the people who oppose you will realise how wrong they were. You are on a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Are you in Christ? Or will you be like these people hiding in caves and rocks and asking that the rocks would fall on you because you can't face seeing God Almighty? Here's a comfort to God's people by the warning to the unbeliever. What's the time? I've not got a watch. Okay. And then we lastly come to verse 7 and we see that the shaking of the nations will result in the New King James has in the people coming to the desire of the nations, of all nations. Now this is a massive translation issue. Now without wanting to be too critical of the translation you're holding in your hands, the Hebrew does have no support for coming to the desire of all nations. The reason it's there is because in the Latin Catholic Vulgate Bible, that was what they had. And sometimes when things have been in for so long, it's not wanting to be changed. All the commentators and all the Hebrews unanimous about this, and you can check it out, that actually it should more read something like, I will shake all nations and the treasures of all nations shall come in. So it's not the nations coming to the desire of all nations, but the treasures of all nations come in. This is particularly obvious, I think, if you look at verse 8. Because the verse that immediately follows says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. It follows straight after. So what God is promising, that this shaking is saying, look, you don't have the resources, do you? You don't have the gold and silver. You can't do it. I understand why you're frightened. But I'm about to do something where all that you need will be brought to you. Will be brought to you. And actually, this is supported by the other prophets of the time. Zechariah said, the wealth of all nations shall be collected. Isaiah 60, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. The gate shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut. This had an immediate fulfillment in Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, where the leaders of the time, Darius and Antaxerxes, they paid for the building out of their own treasury. They're foreign rulers and they pay for the work. So God is even moving in the hearts of people who are godless to help accomplish the work. That's a short-term fulfillment. That's a short-term fulfillment. What does it mean today? What's its long-term fulfillment? Well, I think the reason that's wrong is because actually Christ isn't the desire of all nations, is he? He was scorned and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. He is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So what's being said here? Well, he is promising that God, when God begins to shake him, this little while time, this one little while, he is going to bring to the kingdom of God the nations. Because the treasure isn't gold and silver, is it? The treasure is his elect people, his chosen, beloved people in all the earth. He says, I'm mine. And when they come, they offer themselves and all that they have at his feet and say, my life is yours. We know this happened in Acts, didn't we? They laid all they had at the apostles' feet. The wise men, as I've mentioned, brought their gifts to the Son. And in a sense, what your translation has here, in a sense, it's true, isn't it? In a sense. I don't think it's what the Hebrew said in that verse, but you get there in the end anyway, because ultimately, Jesus Christ is the temple of God, isn't he? He is the temple of God. One greater than the temple is here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And what he promises is that the desire of the nations themselves, and all that they have, will come to the temple of God, to Jesus Christ, to him. and the latter glory of this temple. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because in verse 3, Haggai doesn't believe he's talking about a different temple. He is linking the one they're rebuilding to the one that's behalf. This temple, well, there's nothing in your eyes. You saw this temple in its former glory. Jesus, again, doesn't say, well, I'm a completely brand new temple. He says, destroy this temple. Because ultimately, the temple's significance isn't in the bricks and the gold and the silver. The temple's significance is in the glory of God in the temple. And Jesus is the glory of God. And so, there is continuity in a sense. That's why the latter glory is greater than the former glory. Because Jesus is the glory of God. Come, and he comes into the temple. He turns over the tables and fulfills these very words. I wonder if Simeon in Luke was familiar with this passage. I'm going to find it. Yes. When he sees the baby, he says, "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The shepherds cried, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace." What's our verse 9 say? "And in this place, temple, I will give peace." Who is the temple? Jesus Christ. He gives peace. This is what the world needs. This is what you need. Peace with God. Peace with God. Oh, they celebrated, didn't they, on VE Day. Peace. Peace. No more war. Sadly, we know there's been many wars since that great war. But when the King of Kings comes again and makes all things anew and right, there will be peace. And he gives you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, a foretaste of that peace even now. That's why as Christians, we can be so different in this time of crisis. We can walk out of our head up high because everyone's panicking about Brexit. Everyone's panicking about the future of this country. The nation's divided. The government's confused. But we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And we can go to people, "You know the reason why you're so bothered about this? It's because you haven't got peace with God." Because when you have peace with God and you enter in the kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will last throughout all the ages, and is at the centre of what God is doing in the world, what is there to worry about, in a sense? What is there to worry about? Because God is for us. Who can be against us? So, what I've been trying to get across from God's word this morning is that the best is yet to come. We are in these latter days of greater glory. We are in the days of the great shaking, where God is bringing all things into conformity with himself. Have you been brought into conformity with him? Have you been made one with him? Have you got peace with God? Or are you asking, are you sitting on the fence and just saying to yourself, "I can't do this until I have all the answers"? The question is the one who's speaking be true? Let God be true and let every man be what? A liar. If God is speaking, he invites you to come. And he will not forsake you if you come to him. He will refuse no one who comes. What was our Lord Jesus' last words in John to the disciples who were frightened of his going? The man who had brought peace. What did he say? "Take heart. Fear not. My peace I give to you." You have peace this morning, and he offers it to you now. Amen.